This chapter number 13, and we're down to the very last part of this chapter, and we want to try to go over just a couple of things about the end of it here tonight, and maybe be finished tonight or next week. I really want to go back over verse 11 and 12 again, and then finish out with verse 13. But in order to get verse 11 and 12, we need to start in verse 8 and kind of read down through the context just to pick up, so we'll start there. But I cross my fingers, not my heart, and hope that I don't get tempted to stop too long until we get to verse number 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse number 8. Charity never faileth. Now, there's a whole bunch of other things that will fail you. But charity is the one thing that never fails. And that's what he's going to talk about the rest of this chapter. He started the chapter by concluding in chapter 12, verse 31, but covet earnestly the best gifts, as he's described them, in chapter 12. And we spent some time studying chapter 12 as we're going through Corinthians. And we saw that in chapter 12, we see the diversities of the gifts that the Spirit operates, the differences of administrations that the Lord administers, and the diversities of operations which the Father has going on, and how all those things, the diversity of the Godhead, works together in unity to accomplish His purpose among the diverse members of the body of Christ. And then he says, but covet earnestly the best gifts. Well, in other words, what you want is to have the gifts in verse 28, 29, 30. Desire the best ones to be active in your assembly. And I said to you and showed you when we went through that passage, there's no verse in the Scripture anywhere that ever says that you should seek a gift or to identify your gift or to try to find a gift. This verse is the only verse that even mentions anything like that, and he's talking not to the individuals, but he's talking to the assembly. And he's saying, covet in the assembly, covet at the best gifts. Chapter 14, he's going to talk more about that. Being manifest in the assembly. Yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Now, one of the responsibilities of a believer, of a mature saint, in Philippians chapter 1, he says, I pray for you that your love, your agape love, might abound yet more and more in all knowledge and judgment, that you may approve what? Things that are excellent. And I know sometimes people retranslate that and say things that differ, but that isn't what the text says. The text says the things that are of greater value, not just that are different from one another, something that's of greater value than something else does differ. No question about that. But the word that's translated excellent there is the word that talks about something that differs in the sense that it is of greater value than something else, not just different from it, but of greater value. The way we express that is we say the thing that is excellent, the more excellent. There's the good, there's the better, and there's the best. And he says, what I want to happen is for you to have the capacity and your understanding, based on some sound doctrine, to choose in your life, not just the good, not just the better, but the best. And that's what Paul prays for mature believers to be able to do. I've always been fascinated with Philippians 1, 9, and 10 when it said that. He doesn't say choose between the good and bad. You got over that choice process when you grew up. Children have to choose between the good and bad. If you're still in your life having to decide whether you're going to do what's right and what's wrong, you don't have enough conviction. You're not grown up enough yet. You know, convictions settle a lot of problems for you. You know that? If you're in business and you work for a corporation or a company, they have what they call company policies. You know what I'm talking about? Where my wife works, they have policies. You know what a policy is for in a company? So you don't have to think. The decision's already been made. If you're out with 3 days of unexcused absences, the company policy is what? You lose your job, you do whatever it is. And when that happens, you don't have to say, now I wonder what we're going to do with Mary now she's missed 3 days. You have a policy. Mary doesn't have to say, I wonder what they're going to do when I miss 3 days. Everybody knows it. It's policies are they're like convictions. The decisions are made ahead of time, and we all know what the things are. So you don't have to think, you just have to do. You get a conviction, and that answers questions for you. You've already sat down and thoughtfully, rationally decided, so that when you get in the heat of the moment, you don't have to decide. You just do it. I remember years ago, a famous football game. college football game. The University of Alabama was playing it. Bear Bryant was the coach. And they got in a certain situation on the goal line. And there was a situation where there was a game-deciding decision about what play had to be done next. And instantly, just like that, Bear Bryant made the decision, sent the play in, the play was executed. Fortunately, they won the game. And afterwards, people were asking him, well, how did you know what to do in that situation? And how did you know what to choose? And how was it that you made it? And you didn't even have a long discussion. You just, bang, you did it. And he said, I've got people up in the press box up there, my guys watching. And he said, before the season began, we sat down, we knew our team, we understood what they could do, what their capabilities were, and we sat down and we decided in every situation we could think of what the right decision would be. And he said, all I did was tell the guy, whoever he was up in the box up there, this is a situation, which play is appropriate in this situation? Did we previously decide? He called the play down, I sent it in. We'd already done the brain work, we just read what the book said to do. And I remember hearing him say that in his gruff, gravelly voice and thinking, wow, that's not such a bad way to live your life. We've made some plans ahead. And in the moment, the heat of the battle, you've got convictions. Well, that's what that is in Philippians. You're not choosing between the good and bad, because as an adult, you've chosen the path for the good. But then when you choose the path of good and godliness, often on that path, there are choices. In fact, not often. There are daily choices between not good and bad. That's easy to decide. Throw the bad out and keep the good. But you've gone through your life and you've cleaned off of the stage of your life all the things that don't belong there. And now all that's left on the stage of your life are things that are good. Any of them would be good for a child of God to do. But some of them in this situation would be better. Better long-term advantage. And some of them would be best. And Paul said, I don't want you to be satisfied just to have only good stuff. I want you to choose the things of greatest value and live for the highest. Now to me, that's the goal of maturity. When you become a mature saint, you ever wonder how do you live as a mature believer? You know, you get mature and people think, I finally got here. Now it's over. No, it just began. Now you know how to handle life. Now you're ready to go and serve. Because it's the perfected, the mature believer who can do the work of the ministry properly. He says, what I want you to do is covet earnestly the best. But I'm going to show you something that's even better than that. Something better than the sign gift program. And it turns out in chapter 13 to be the way of charity. Now that word charity, of course, is a translation of the Greek word agape. The same thing he's talking about over in Philippians 1:9. I pray that your love, your agape, may abound yet more and more in all knowledge and judgment. So immediately I know something about agape love. I know that it's not emotional, feely, touchy kind of stuff. It's something that when you abound in it, you don't abound in your feelings. You abound in your knowledge. And you abound in judgment, the capacity to discern things. So it's a mental attitude type love. It's a love that isn't just emotion, but it's thinking. And it's a system of valuing and esteeming something based on a thinking process that you get from... Now, where would you get that thinking process? From God, of course. Where you begin to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your... Isn't that interesting? God changes our mind, our thinking processes, so that we begin to think not in human viewpoint, but in divine viewpoint. That's what doctrine is designed to do. So you go through and he begins to describe the need for charity. He rebukes the Corinthians for their lack of it, describes what it would look like if it was an evidence in their midst, and then he tells them in verse 8 that it never fails. And the reason he says that to them is because there is to explain why it is the more excellent way. Verse 8, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, the gift of prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, that's the gift of tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, that's the gift of knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now we've studied this in great detail. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Why are these sign gifts of prophecy and the gift of tongues and the gift of knowledge, why are they going to pass away? Well, the reason is that we know, for, that word for is a particle of further of explanation. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. And by the way, prophecy is the basic gift that causes all the other gifts to operate. That's why I focus on it here. We know in part, so we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part is done away. I labored for an evening with you over the Word, looking at verses to try to demonstrate to you that when he talks about when that which is perfect has come, he's not talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please grow to the place in your understanding where you know that God is not willing, he's not desirous, the grace of God is not satisfied with you to wait till you get to heaven, till Christ comes for you to grow up. Growing to completeness and perfection and maturity is not something that God says, well, you're not going to get there till you get to heaven. It is something that should be the present condition of every believer. He rebukes and chastises the Corinthians for not being there. You remember our studies in chapter 3 when he said, I would speak unto you as unto, as I want to talk to you as unto spiritual, as unto grown people. But I can't. I got to talk to you as unto babes, even as unto carnal. Oh, it's one thing. You saw me this morning carrying a little baby around. Somebody didn't think I knew how to carry a baby. Well, it's been a long time since I carried my own, but I got used to it again last year with the grandbabies. And we got another one coming, so I figured, well, that little guy would, you know, see if he'd fit. But Diane wanted me to hold him. I saw him when he was a day old in the hospital, and you couldn't touch him, and he was just such a small little thing there. And it's wonderful to see the growth and how much, you know, how well he's doing now. But He just lays there, you know, a little baby. And you know, he lays around, he doesn't say much. He poops his diapers a little bit, and he a little colic or something, and you got to feed him, and he sleeps a lot. But you know, nobody's going to be mad at him about that. Did you ever notice that? When he does all those antisocial things, nobody gets mad at him. You go, good, be sweet. You know? And you, ooh, smells funny. Ooh, let me change him. Ooh, poo poo. And you do all that stuff, you know, and you say, that's wonderful, little baby. If he's 25 years old, you wouldn't feel that way about it, would you? If he's 25 years old doing that, you'd say he's a lazy, no good, sorry, so and so. Or you'd say, boy, there's something wrong with him. Well, see, the Corinthians, he had to talk to them like they were babies, but they weren't babies anymore. They'd been saved long enough to be grown. But they still acted like babies. So you say, well, what's the problem? They're carnal. A carnal belief acts like a baby. Hadn't grown up yet. Now, when a kid's 10, 11, 12 years old, you don't whack him in the head because he's still not grown yet. But when he's 30, you've got some different expectations of him. See? And if he's still acting like he's 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, which a lot of 30-year-olds still do, have to confess a lot of 40-year-olds still do, some 50-year-olds, very few 60-year-olds. But you know, when they do that, you say, huh, what's happening? And that's what's going on at Corinth. And he rebukes them for it. And I tell you, this passage is talking about the second coming of Christ and about when that which is perfect has come. In other words, perfection and maturity. Coming to the knowledge of the perfect man, of the knowledge of the fullness of the knowledge of Christ, has to wait till Christ comes or we die and go to heaven. This passage would negate Paul rebuking him for not being there now. No, it's not that at all. The issue here, the thing that's incomplete, is knowledge. And the only thing that's going to complete knowledge and fulfill knowledge and perfect knowledge is more knowledge. And anybody reading the passage, just following the grammar in the passage, just looking at it, would understand that when that which is perfect has come, it's the perfection of knowledge comes. Not when Christ comes. Now, I know we, you know, in our hymnology, and we teach a lot of goofy stuff sometimes with hymns. You sometimes have to dodge verses and whole songs sometimes, but a lot of times we get our theology out of the hymn book when we ought to get it out of the Bible. We have a song, "Face to Face I Shall Behold Him, Far Beyond the Starry Skies," you know, and that's a good song. We sing it at funerals and at weddings and, you know, sort of the same thing. And the different things that we do with, that's a great song. We sing it all the time, or occasionally anyway. And that comes out of this passage, but it's a misunderstanding of the passage. You know, we understand what the songwriter was saying, and we don't complain about the license there, but you can't take what the songwriter said and put it back here to interpret it. And you've got to understand that in order to start verse number 11. For verse number 11 and 12 are an illustration, an amplification of the statement that he makes in verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 and 10, he says that when the completion of knowledge comes. Now, when is that going to be? Well, what knowledge is incomplete? The revelation of the mystery. The revelation of the truth of God. We're talking about when the Word of God is completed. Paul can write 2 Timothy chapter 4. When he puts his pen down, the last book in the New Testament Scripture that was written is the book of 2 Timothy. And when Paul finished that, the Word of God was complete. And in that book, he'll tell you that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. He says then there is perfect knowledge, perfect information about doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Everything you'll ever need to know that God ever has to tell you so that you can do and be completely equipped to do the work of the ministry that God has put you in the body of Christ to do is available to you in the Word of God. I tell you, that sounds like completeness. That sounds like what he's looking forward to happening. And before he died, he knew it was... See, he knows that it's coming. He says to him in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, I'm going to come to visions and revelations of the Lord. He knows there's more information coming, but he knows eventually it's going to be completed. And he says, this sign gift program is not going to last. It isn't going to be needed. God isn't going to need to communicate revelation and direction and information and events through the supernatural means of communication, because one day he's going to finish all that he wants to communicate, put it in a permanent form, and provide it for his people down through the ages in a book that we call the Scripture. Now he's going to use an illustration, verse 11. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Then there's a childhood over here. And in that childhood, I acted like a child. I understood, I thought, I spake. I was a child. And I did the things children do. But when I became a man, you know what I did? I put away the childish things. Now, a child is a complete person. I held a little baby this morning, and he took his little hands and his little fingers wrapped around my finger, and I was looking at them, long, little, slender fingers, and I said, whoa, we'll have a piano player coming. Of course, his dad looked at him and said, we're going to have a basketball player coming. Well, we'll have both. It's okay. But it's amazing. You know, he needs his fingernails needed cutting. He's sitting there pinching on his little cheek. No, I said, don't do that. He's complete, but he's just not grown up yet. All the parts are there, thank goodness. A child. And then he grows to the completeness. When I was a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, when I'm a child, we see through a glass darkly. But then, when I'm a man, face to face. Now, when is the now when I'm a child? I know in part. Where did you just read that? You just read that in verse 9. The now is not while we're here on earth. The now is back in verse 9 when we know in part. and prophesy in part. The now is before the completeness of verse 10. During the transition period of the book of Acts, before the scripture was completed and the revelation of the mystery was finalized. But then, when I became a man, when that which is perfect has come, shall I know even also as I am known. It's clear that Paul understands there is an incomplete period of time in which he lived when certain things were going on, that when the perfection of the revelation came, when maturity came, when the perfect man was brought in and the fullness of the knowledge of the revelation of Jesus Christ was there, that they would put away those childish things and stand in the completeness of the revelation. I trust you see that comparison there. And I say to you again, it has nothing to do with dying and going to heaven. It has to do with something that was to be the present possession of those Corinthians, and it is our present possession today. That expression, face to face, we see through a glass darkly. If you use 2 Corinthians 3 and James chapter 1, the analogies of a glass, You can, if you want to make it be something doctrinally, analogy-wise, it would be the Word of God. And he said, we see through the Word of God darkly, incompletely. Last week, I was in my car riding down the street. Car's made by Honda. Honda never made a good front window defroster. Rice burners don't always do that good on the front window. So I have to turn it on and blow it real hard. Because you know what happens when the window fogs up? Well, I can see stuff out there. I'm blind anyway most of the time, but it's really, I'm squinting like that. You know, it's hard to see it. So you turn the blower on and blow it off. And then, oh, wow, now I can see. I can see out just like somebody can see in. I can see face to face. I was sitting at the post office. One is all fogged up, having a problem with side wound, and a guy walked by and he looked in at me. I look up and I see this thing sitting there and I go, whew, wonder who that is. So I roll the window down. And, well, it was a guy that I knew and he just wanted to say hello. But I'm thinking, well, now get the fog out of the way and I can see him. Face to face, we knew each other. That's what he's talking about here. But again, it isn't dying and going to heaven. It's when the Word of God is complete, we're going to see face to face. Come back with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter number 20. This expression, seeing face to face, it doesn't find its definition in our hymn book. It ought to find its definition in our Bible. And it is a Bible expression, something that's been used numbers of times in the Bible. And it has to do with a completeness and clarity and directness of understanding. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse number 35. Now this is a passage talking about the judgment of God on the nation Israel in the wilderness during the tribulation period out in the future. And I'm not going to use the passage for the doctrine of where it is dispensationally. I just want you to see what he says to them and the way he says it and the way he uses this terminology. Ezekiel 20, verse number 35. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse number 35. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you, there's that expression, face to face. As I pled with you, your fathers, in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord. When he says, I'm going to plead with you face to face, what's he talking about? He's talking about, I'm going to get right up, and it's going to be you and me, and we're going to do this face to face. The French would say tête-à-tête. Going to have a tête-à-tête, head-to-head. We're going to do this directly. This is going to be a direct meeting between you and me, and we're going to get this thing settled. And that expression face to face means that is from that directness. The clarity, we're going to have a clear understanding about what's going on. Come back with me to Exodus chapter 33. This is the way God met with Moses. Exodus 33, when God wanted to communicate with Moses, Exodus 33, verse 11, the Lord spake unto Moses, how? Face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. We're going to talk directly. We're going to talk personally. Come with me to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter number 12. It's a similar kind of expression. Verse number 7 and 8. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all his house. With him, God says, will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently. Going to be a clear, complete statement to him, and not in dark speeches. Now you see that it's not going to be in dark speeches. It's going to be face to face, mouth to mouth. What's he talking about? It isn't going to be something you don't understand. Who is this that darkeneth counsel with words without knowledge? God asked Job. Good question. What do you do when you darken counsel? Turn the light out. People don't understand what's going on. He said, not going to be that way. Moses is going to get this, and I'm going to tell it to him. And that's what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 13:12. Then, now, well, we don't have it complete. We don't have it fully. We don't understand it all. But then, we're going to get the whole thing. We're going to be just like a child growing into a man, into an adult. Now, verse 13. Now abideth faith, hope, and charity. Seeing that that's true, that the sign gift program is going to go away, the three things that are going to abide. And he talks about faith, hope, and charity because those three things, those three qualities, are what represent and what measures spiritual maturity for Paul. Those three issues. I've drawn the chart for you many times. We go through Paul's epistles, Romans to Philemon. And those epistles line themselves up the way they are recorded in your scriptures. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonians. The reason that they are recorded in the order in which they're recorded is not because they were chronologically written in that order. They were not. Thessalonians was written first, and it's the last of the church epistles. There are no more epistles written to churches after that. It's the pastoral epistles after that, written to persons, people, Timothy and Titus and Philemon. But there's a spiritual design in Paul's epistles that follows 2 Timothy 3:16, doctrine of proof and instruction in righteousness. Romans is doctrine, Corinthians is reproof, and Galatians is correction. And then Ephesians is doctrine again, and reproof and correction, and Philippians and Colossians, and Thessalonians is doctrine again. And the doctrine in Philippians, in Romans, and the doctrine in Ephesians and the doctrine in Thessalonians focus on faith, hope, and charity. Because the doctrines that edification of grace through the doctrine of grace and becoming oriented to grace produces maturity in your life that is expressed in the life of faith. The life of living by the conscious faith application of the truth of God's Word to the details of your life. Not living out of your emotions. Not living out of your feelings, not living out of your circumstances, but living out of the truth of the identity God gives you in His Son. When you do that, that life is not simply empowered by that faith, it is sustained by hope. For as you live by that faith application of your identity in Christ, and you live like who you are in Jesus Christ, that produces wonderful, exciting hope, doesn't it? Whoa! You begin to have purpose and meaning in life. You know what you're doing. You know what you're about. And life isn't just something you live day by day. And work isn't just somewhere you go just to have a place to go to make bean money. Hey, life is so full and wonderful because God's doing something and you're a part of it. And that gives hope and that sustains you. But it's also a life of charity. Because when your life is that faith application of the truth of God's Word to the detail of life, and that's what energizes your life, and that work of faith functions, and then that patience of hope that sustains you, those things produce that labor of love. They produce and find in their crowning expression charity. That's why he goes on to say, but the greatest of these is charity. He's not depreciating faith, hope. He's saying that the crown that is placed in the life of faith and the life of hope, the work of faith, that means. I've struggled, as we've taught through 1 Corinthians 13, to give you a definition of charity. And I've thought several times about how to do it, and I decided I'd wait to the end and maybe I'd figure out a way, not simply just to define the word for you, not simply to demonstrate its actions, but when I got down to this last verse, it dawned on me a couple of weeks ago. I'm mulling this over in my mind. I said, you know, I'm blind in one eye, can't see out of the other because I know the verse. It's in Colossians when he says, the greatest of these is charity. The explanation of that is in Colossians 3:14. Begin reading with me in verse 12. But put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy, beloved, put on. Here's the way to dress yourself up as a believer. As the elect of God, holy and beloved. That's who you are. You don't put this on to become holy, to become beloved, to get to be one of the elect. You do this because this is who you are. Dress in your life like who you really are. Did you ever see the GQ book about dress for success? Well, a fellow asked me the other day, he says, why is it? But he said, undo your suit, your coat. And I did. He said, okay. Why is it that when I go around grace preachers, they have the ties way up here, or they have them hanging way down there? He said, didn't anybody ever tell them that your tie is supposed to, it's actually supposed to be in the middle of your belt? Mine's a little long if I feel it right. But at least it didn't hang way down there between my legs, and it isn't up here, you know, above my third button. He said, didn't anybody tell him how to do that? I said, well, you know, some people are just glad folks got a tie on. What can I tell you? Even if it is, you know, in the wrong place. And he was just teasing, I think. But he was making the point that, you know, there are certain ways that you dress. And he says, you know, you look like who you dress like. And if you want to look like Clem Cadiddlehopper, well, have it up here like this. That's what old Clem did. And if you want to look like String Bean, have it way down there. That's what he did. He used to... You don't know who String Bean is, do you? But those of you that don't know who he is, you know you don't want to be like him just by his name, don't you? String Bean was... You know who Clem Cadiddlehopper was? Charlotte doesn't know. He was a Red Skelton character. And he acted just like his name says you'd think he would. And String Bean was a Grand Ole Opry character who acted just about like you'd think his name said he would. But anyway, you had to watch Red Skelton when you were young and Hee Haw when you were older to get that, to get all that, I guess. But anyway, that's I'm trying to teach Colossians, and not Grand Ole Opry and vaudeville, but the. The point is, you dress. And people look at you and they know who you are. Now, in our culture today, the design is to dress in ways that people can't tell who you are. In the last 10, 15 years, the big deal is don't dress. You know, dress in blue jeans and a casual shirt. That's how you go down to the bank to ask for a loan now. That's the big deal. You know, and because you want to project the image that, man, I got so much money, I don't care if you give it to me or not, and I'm willing just to dress down to prove it. And that's the idea. That's where that comes from. That's like you watch these kids going along here on the sidewalk out there, and they got these britches that hang way down here around their, you know. My son was telling me, my oldest son, was telling me that he's wearing a 38 pants. Well, it took me about 15 minutes to catch my breath from laughing. And I said, there ain't no way you wear 38s, man. I'm just down to a 38. And you're a lot bigger than I am. You're bigger than I am before I lost any weight. And I was wearing a 42 then. And he said, oh yeah, they're 38s. He went and got them, showed them to me. And I looked at him and said, well, that's because you wear them down here around, you know, underneath all that bumper you got there. Pull it up above it. He made like he's trying. But they got what they call baggy pants. Now, those kids don't know where they got that. You know what that is? You know where those baggy bottom pants came from? From the jails. That's where they came from. You put a guy in jail, and they won't let him have a belt. And they give them all basically the same size clothes, because they're uniforms, and so they hang way down. And that's where they come from. And so the guys get out on the street, and they wear their street clothes like that because they've gotten used to wearing them in jail, because it's no longer a shame, it's a mark of prestige to have been, or to at least to act like it. See, people, I do a lot about how you dress. Paul says, put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved. You don't get this way. You don't get holy and beloved by doing this. You do this because you want to project the image of who you are. What you to put on? Bowels of mercy. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. I tried to say on the radio this morning some things about kindness. I get to thinking, I don't think I've heard a message on kindness in a long time, if ever. Tender-hearted. Having that heart that's tender. It's something that's tender. You got a tenderness. It's sensitive. It's easy to be hurt, feel the pain. And our inner man, we ought to be able to be sensitive and easy to feel the pain of others. Not so sensitive about our own selves, but about what we see and project in others, and to be kind. I remember Grace Levy telling me one time that the postman came to their home, looked at that big red dog they had, whatever that thing was. Some of you will remember that dog. Sandy, wasn't it? And so the postman said, you know, there must be kind people that live here, because when you train a dog to do these things, only kind people can do that to a dog. And I thought, wow, you know, if kindness can be spotted that way, even in an animal's disposition, because animals learn to be what their masters teach them to be. That's the way a Christian home ought to be like. It's the fragrance and the kind of influence it ought to have in the community. He's talking in an assembly. We ought to live lives of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. And above all these, put on charity. Now that's what it means in Corinthians when he says the greatest of these. He's not talking about this one's more important than the others. He said above all, on top of them, the crowning jewel in the Christian life is going to be charity. Which is, the verse says, definition, the bond of perfectness. And that'd take an hour to describe that, wouldn't it? What is the bond of perfectness? Well, look back at chapter number 1 and notice what perfectness is. Chapter 1, verse 28, talking about Christ, he says, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom. Why? That we may present every man how? Perfect. In Christ Jesus. When that which is perfect has come, we warn and we teach, we preach Christ, it's the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Why? So that we can present every man perfect. The Word of God makes the man of God perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We instill the doctrine of grace to bring you to maturity, Paul said. Our whole ministry is not designed to entertain you. It's designed to edify you and teach you some truth and orient you to some understanding of the grace of God, all that God has accomplished for you in Christ Jesus and all He's made you in His Son. And that understanding, charity, is the bond of perfectness. It's the bond of maturity. It's the bond of living together like adults in the family of God. Charity is the practical glue that was designed to hold perfected, mature saints together. It's the bond. It's the thing that glues you together and holds you together. It's the thing that practically, in an assembly, in the family of God, produces the unity of the Spirit that is produced positionally by our baptism into Christ, our identification in Him. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Verse 15 often is used in a wrong way. People say, well, I've prayed about it and I have peace, and that means that God's told me I ought to do something. That isn't what that verse says at all. That's a thoroughly illegitimate use of the verse. There are a lot of things you've decided to do in your life that you have peace about that are absolutely not the will of God or not the wise choice. There's some things that you do in your life that, because they are what God says to do, that you don't have peace about and a settled heart about it necessarily. That verse isn't talking about how you can identify leadership of God in your life and how God referees and keeps you on the path of what the Word of God tells you to do. That's verse 16. And the way you know that is you just read the verse, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Who's the "your" there? To which also you're called in one, what? Body. He's talking about the assembly of believers. And in the assembly, the thing that is to rule and referee in the life of a local assembly is to be that peace. That comes when the believers put on bowels of mercy and kindness and humbleness of mind and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing and forgiving. And then place, as the bond that holds all of those characteristics together in the mature life and learns how, knows how to apply them thoughtfully to the details of life, that practically holds the group together, is that crowning virtue of charity. Because it's the bond, the whole, the glue, that causes mature believers to function together in a body. Not because they all agree with one another, not because they all think the same way, but with the ability to value and esteem all of the diversities of one another. And yet to be willing to submerge each and each individual will and desire to the work of the whole and the worth of the whole. That's exactly what was missing at Corinth. We live in the Corinthian church age. That's missing in wide measures of the church, the body of Christ today. That's where you and I, in our assembly life, by faith, by a faith choice application of the Word of God, by walking as mature believers, can work. And we can take those spiritual clothing of mercy and kindness and humbleness of mind and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing and forgiveness and crown them with that ability to value and esteem one another the way God does, and thus to live that way and produce the bond of perfection. See, we're complete in Christ. The only question then, if you're complete in Christ, is growing up in it, into the maturity of it. And having that maturity you have in Christ be what holds you together and makes the work of the ministry go. The mature Christian life is a life of faith, hope, and charity. Those three. You can start in Romans and go all the way to Thessalonians, and in every one of the epistles he wrote to local assemblies, he used those three criteria as the measure of true spiritual maturity. The work of faith, patience of hope, and the labor of love, crowning them with that bond of perfection. That's the crown and the glue that holds it all together. You see, our identity in Christ and the perfection we have in Christ is designed to produce a practical impact in our lives for God's glory. If Christ could say about the little flock in Israel, when he prayed to the Father in John 17, they're going to know something about our love when they see their oneness. And that oneness was a divinely instituted oneness that came through a direct intervention. How much more would that be true of us when it has to come as we make a faith appropriation in our lives by a choice of our will that responds to the greatness of His grace to us in Christ? Our God and Father, we thank You tonight for Your goodness, Your grace, and the privilege of being able to work together with other saints at whatever level of maturity we're on, in harmony and oneness with what You're doing and for Your glory. We thank You for it in Christ's name. Amen.